Now with that, you should have had a little bit of time to get into 2 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at two chapters today at the exact same time. So chapters 3 and chapter 4. Now if you remember, Saul died, and when Saul died there at the end of 1 Samuel, it left a void, if you would. Not necessarily, but in human perspective, it left a void. The king is dead, and there was no heir apparent. Everyone knew that David had been anointed as king, but their people were kind of evil and messed up. And so David was anointed as king over just Judah, which means that he is serving just in the southern area of Israel. In northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes are doing their own thing. So David is camped out at Hebron, and God had told him to go to Hebron, and it's an interesting city. The city of Hebron was at the border between Judah and northern Israel. And that's important because David is as close to Israel as he can get without forcing them to accept him. And David is there in the city of Hebron. The city, it was also, it was one of the places that he was well known, and he had been protecting it for a long time. The city of Hebron was also known as a city of refuge. And if you remember, when Moses was preparing the people to take over the land of Israel, to come into the land, God had him set up cities of refuge. And a city of refuge was a place, let's just say that you got into a car accident and you killed someone accidentally. You didn't mean to do it, but that person died, and their family got very upset and wanted you dead because they were convinced that it was your fault and that you did it on purpose. You could flee to a city of refuge, and you could wait there, and no one was allowed to kill you as long as you were in the city of refuge if it wasn't murder, but it was an accidental death. So if two guys are working in a field and one guy gets crushed by a boulder and there's questionable circumstances there, but it doesn't seem like it was homicide. It doesn't seem like the guy got killed by a machete or something like that. And there's no witnesses. The other guy could run to a city of refuge. He could live there until the time of Jubilee when he would be set free and he would be redeemed. Which was really awesome because if you think about it, a lot of times people get so upset that they cannot stop themselves from trying to take vengeance. So God, knowing the weakness of man's heart, set up a place where people could be protected until the truth could be found out. Now, David is here in the city of refuge. He's here in this place where God has established for a place of grace, as a place where people could find mercy. And he's there ministering, and he's there leading. And as he's doing this, we get to chapter 3. And if you remember in the last chapter, there was this great battle between Abner and Joab. Abner is the commander of the armies of Israel. Joab is the commander of the armies of Judah, of southern Israel. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." And so there's a civil war going on in Israel, and David is here, and he is doing his own thing, and he is growing more powerful at every moment, while Saul and his house and Ishbosheth, his son, are growing weaker and weaker. Now, civil wars always weaken a nation, always. Civil wars always weaken a nation. That's just all there is to it. You cannot have a civil war and maintain the strength of a nation. And you see that even in the United States, even as we are so divided right now, that we weaken our nation and our ability to do anything. And so what you see here is that David, though, is being supernaturally blessed on the one side. This weakening of the nation is one-sided. It's only happening on Saul's half. Why? Because Saul had been told, and the nation knew, that he had no right to the throne. So God is continually blessing David while he is not blessing Saul. Now, this is an interesting idea because David, who is growing stronger, not because of who he was, but because of the Lord, David is not growing stronger because he's a great guy or he's a good king or because he has good policies. Matter of fact, we're going to find out David is messed up and he's not following God's word and he's fulfilling his own fleshly desires and he is not doing very well at all. So why is God blessing him? Because God's blessings in my life are not dependent on me being a perfect person. Thank you, Jesus. God's blessings in my life are not dependent on me and my goodness. Because if they were, I would never be blessed. If they were, my kids would have all had they'd have been ugly and terrible and evil. If God's blessings in my life were dependent on me, I'd be dead right now. And I want you to think about that. God's blessings on David, even though he was messing up, and even though he was doing some wrong things, weren't dependent on how good he was, but how good of a relationship he had with God. And God does not seek perfection, because if he was, yeah, good luck. What God wants is a relationship with you. And he wants that today. And Saul rejected a relationship with God, while David turned to God every time he messed up, and he asked for what? Forgiveness. Now, it's interesting. David had been living in Hebron, and he had been there for 7.5 years, and it had been a very trying time with this long war, as it says here in verse 1. And there was civil war consuming the nation, people choosing sides. David was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. And that's hard, by the way. It's hard to have a promise and not see the fulfillment yet. Here's a terrible idea. You ready? Tell your kids you're going to take them to Disneyland in 3 months. We never tell our kids, hey, we're going to Knott's Berry Farm today. We have season passes. And we never tell them, we're going to Knott's Berry Farm today. You know what we do? We just get in the car and go. And if halfway there we have to turn around because we had a flat, oh well. Now they sometimes think, are we going? We're on the right freeway. Sometimes it's just like I'm out. I pull off the road to get gas, you know. And oh, we're not going today. But, you know, I have learned as a parent, I want to be careful about which promises that I give my children because if I don't fulfill the promises that I give to them, it is my nightmare. Okay? Now, how much harder is it to have a promise from God and not have seen the fulfillment yet? Here, God has promised David to be the king over all of Israel. 7.5 years of fighting, of war, of turmoil. 7.5 years in Hebron. So here's David. And it's difficult. And it's frustrating. And David, he's got emotions. He's frustrated. He's sad to see his entire nation and all of these issues and fighting against each other. Now, let me ask you a question. When you deal with frustrating issues in your own life, when you deal with depressing issues in your own life, when you have bad news or when you have a bad day, how do you handle that stress? Now, I'm not asking you to actually tell me. But maybe your reaction is to go out and get a cigarette when times get really tough and you start smoking. Maybe your reaction is to get some alcohol and take a drink when times are really tough. Maybe your reaction is to get that iconic gallon of ice cream and eat the whole thing on your own while watching romantic movies on Netflix. But we have a tendency when we're stressed out to self-soothe through wrong methods, don't we? Some people go onto their phones on Amazon and they start buying stuff they can't afford. Some people go out and they do other things. They go partying or whatever it is. And Whatever your reaction to stressful situations is, you probably have a couple of bad habits in there. Now, our reaction to stressful and difficult situations should be turning to the Lord. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but all things through prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. And when we deal with stressful and difficult situations, maybe your spouse isn't treating you the way that you think that they should, or maybe your finances aren't the way that they should be, or maybe your kids are little tyrants, or maybe you got fired from your job, or you have a health issue, or whatever your issues are, you should turn to the Lord. You see, we have this tendency in our nation, even today, the world is legalizing more and more ways to self-soothe in wrong ways. What do I mean by that? You see, it used to be people would either smoke or get drunk when bad things happened to them. And now they've legalized marijuana in the state of California, although let me tell you, it's still illegal federally. It's still against the law, and you shouldn't be doing it anyway. Whether or not it was legal is irrelevant. Because the reason that they're doing this, you see, it started with drugs and alcohol, and then it went to prescription drugs. People, when they were having issues, rather than turning to God, would turn to a therapist and go get a whole bunch of drugs to try to make themselves feel better. And then that wasn't enough, so now they're legalizing marijuana and other things. And there are even places, especially in New England now, where they have heroin houses where you can go and do drugs under the supervision of a doctor. Because rather than turning people to Christ, and Jesus said, cast all of your cares upon me. Cast your cares upon Christ. But rather than turning people to Jesus to be freed from these things that they're so depressed by, we are, as a nation, turning them to drug abuse and to death. And it is such a sad and terrible thing. If you are dealing with depression, let me just say, if you're on medication, don't just stop cold turkey. Please don't do that. Talk to your doctor, tell them what your plans are, and ask them for counsel. Don't just stop taking meds like that. Bad things happen when you do that. I am not a doctor. I'm not telling you to stop your meds if you're already on them. You need to talk to your doctor about that. But if you're feeling lonely, depressed, anxious, or frustrated, don't just turn to self-medication through either regular medication or alcohol or drug abuse or any of these other things. Turn your heart to Jesus. Now, if you have an actual medical condition, then that's different. And I want to be clear. Okay, I'm not telling you not to take any medication. I think that's silly. But I think that what people have done in today and how they have turned their hearts against Christ and towards these other remedies, which he does not want us to use, it is wrong. It is wrong. And David, guess what? He was no different. So 7.5 years of war, 7.5 years of difficulty. He's getting frustrated. He's hurting. And so what does he do? Notice verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai. I'm sorry. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah by the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. What a name, Eglah. Not one that you're going to see, hopefully, modern times, although I have seen some pretty terrible names. I think the worst of which was Urine. Yeah. No joke. Bad names. Don't go there, parents. Come on. Use a little bit of wisdom here, okay? People name their kids all these weird names. It's like, seriously? Anyway, Eglah. These are born to David in Hebron. Now, wait a minute. Up until this point, we've only known that David had had three wives. His first wife was Micah. Remember, she was taken away from him by Saul and given to another man. And then we knew about Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and then we knew about Abigail. But now we're hearing about all these wives. So what did David do when he was depressed and frustrated? He kept marrying more women. This is a terrible idea. Not the least of which, the Bible says in Deuteronomy, when God was talking through Moses, God said that the king was not to take to himself and multiply for himself wives and gold and all of these other things. The king was not to multiply for himself these things. Now, David started it. Saul had done similar things, but the king who did this the worst was Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women to try to please. I have one wife, and that's hard. It's hard for me to have one wife, and it's not her fault. It's my fault. The Bible says to die to yourself and to submit to one another in the love of Christ. And husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding. That's hard to do, guys, with one woman. Try 1,000 women. And think about this. How many, don't raise your hands, but many of you have a mother-in-law that likes to interject her opinion into your marriage. Try 1,000 voices screaming at you at the same time, while on the other side, you have 1,000 women mad at you for whatever you did. That is sheer nonsense right there. But you see, we all do dumb things when we're frustrated and we are not actively seeking Christ or God in our lives in that moment. And this is the risk you run when you wake up in the morning and you don't have a devotion and you don't pray and you don't turn over your day to Christ. You don't say, God, here's my day, use it for your glory, and any trials that come up, I will hand over to you today. When you don't start your morning that way, then halfway through the day, as the trials are mounting up and you're getting more and more frustrated, you break down and you turn to those habits or those things that you find some modicum of comfort in, but are going to destroy your soul. And maybe you're not getting more wives, you're just getting more pornography. Or maybe you're not getting more wives, you're just getting more cigarettes or more alcohol or more drugs or more whatever. And I have to tell you, folks, we cannot live this way where we are self-pleasing and giving ourselves over to the lusts of the flesh because the things of our heart aren't going the way that we want them to. And that's where we find them here. Now, in these chapters, we're not just going to see the end of the kingdom of Saul. But what Warren Wiersbe calls, he coined this term on his book that's titled The Integrity Crisis. It's the title of our message today. Integrity Crisis. See, it's a need for God's people to act godly and to regain our credibility in a fallen world. To bring praise to God by being a light to this world instead of taking on their attributes and falling into sin every time something doesn't go our way. Now, God can still use us, and God will use us because we're not perfect. He knows that. He knew that going into it. But I want to challenge you today. Have integrity. Learn to be God's servant. Learn to be somebody who relies upon Jesus Christ at all times and brings him glory no matter what situation you're in. We're going to start to see some of this come out in David. David didn't always do it right. But he was a decent guy at trying to find Christ or find the Lord every time something went wrong. And so starting in verse 7, we see the first crisis of integrity. And the first crisis that many of us deal with is rebellion. And I want you to write that on that first line there of your outlines. The crisis of rebellion. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner, remember he's the general for the northern tribes for Saul, was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So Abner set up Saul's son Ishbosheth as the king, but he was just a puppet. Abner was really pulling the strings. Abner was really doing everything on his own. And it says here, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, it was a worldly tradition, not a godly, not a biblical standard, but a worldly standard that the person who inherited a kingdom or took over a kingdom would go into the king's harem and sleep with all of his wives and concubines. Why? Because in doing so, you've taken the strength of his house. You've shown that you've taken over his not just his kingdom, but his home and everything, and you've taken his kingdom. And so what these guys would do, these kings would conquer, and they would go in and essentially rape all of the deposed king's wives and concubines. This is very evidently seen when, if you remember, Absalom ran David out of Jerusalem, and then he raped the 10 concubines in public on the roof of the house to prove that he was the king of Israel. And it was a very tragic moment. This is not something God wanted. This is not something that was right. But this is what they did. Now, this concubine was probably young compared to the age of Saul. She was probably a very young lady. She was probably very beautiful. And Abner, who's running the show, who thinks that, hey, I'm really the king. He's got the title because I don't have the title. I wasn't in line to receive the kingship, but I'm the one running the show. I can do whatever I want. I can have whatever I want. And so he goes in and he sleeps with the king's concubine, essentially saying, I am more powerful than Ishbosheth, the king's son. So Ishbosheth gets a little upset. And he says, why have you gone into my father's concubine? That wasn't right. Now, Ishbosheth hadn't done it either. After 7.5 years, he hadn't done this either. Now, that is saying something about this kid. He at least honored his father in that way. He did not do that. He did not disgrace his father and his father's house by sleeping with his father's concubine. His stepmother, essentially, if you would. So he wasn't as terrible as Abner, but Abner was just a vile, wicked, nasty man who had no desire to do the work of the Lord. He had no desire to be honorable in any way. And so we see here that Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. And I have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with the fault concerning this woman? What are you getting on my case for? I established you as the king. I didn't turn you over to David. I didn't do all this stuff. It's all about me, 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 me. You see the narcissism here, right? You see that Abner was just so full of himself. By the way, if your kingdom depends on a human person for it to remain established, you're in the wrong kingdom. You hear about these people all over. You know, when these Hollywood moguls fall and everyone around them falls, if your kingdom is established on the backs of other people, then it is wrong. If God has established you, then no man can take it away and no man can give it to you. David, he wasn't relying on Joab. He wasn't relying on any single human being. He was just there because God had lifted him up and put him in that place. And maybe in your career, somebody comes to you and says, hey, I'm going to make you great. Hey, I'm going to give you a career. Hey, I'm going to do this in you. I'm going to do that in you. I'm going to make you amazing. Turn them down. Walk away. It's not of the Lord. He's not getting the credit. God should get the credit for what he does. And if he's not getting the credit for everything in your life, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now, Ishbosheth, he had established his kingdom not based on the Lord or what the Lord is doing, but based on Abner and what Abner was allowing. And Abner essentially became God to Ishbosheth. And he had to worship him like God, and he had to submit to him like God, or he was going to lose his kingdom. And maybe you put yourself in that same place where you have put somebody else in the place of God in your life because you've allowed them to establish you rather than the Lord. You have allowed them to be the one calling the shots in your life rather than God. And it's not right. And it will always come back to bite you. So here's Ishbosheth. And notice what he says here. Abner keeps going. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Now notice, Abner and everybody else knew what the Lord had sworn to David. They knew that God had promised David this. So Abner by establishing, by Abner's own admission, he had established this entire kingdom as a rebellion against God's promise to David. And Abner knew it when he did it. You see, this is the problem. Many people will make you promises. Oh, I will make you great, and I will do this for you, and I will do that for you, and I will do this, and together we'll conquer the world, and all of these other things. But you know what? I got to tell you, that's the wrong attitude, because that's saying that God can't, but I'll help. What God has failed to do for you, I will accomplish for you. And don't listen to that junk. Don't listen to those evil thoughts that they're trying to put into your mind. Don't you remember what the devil told Eve that fateful day? Oh, God hasn't made you as great as I can make you. But if you eat of this, then you will be like God. He promised to take her places that God wouldn't. To do things for her that God wouldn't. To make her into something that God hadn't. How did that turn out? Now, let me just challenge you. No career, no relationship, no possession, no fame and no fortune is ever worth the price of serving a human being rather than God. Not in the kingdom, not in any way, shape, or form. And I've got to tell you, folks, there are so many people out there, even pastors, who are willing to walk away from God's call in their life just so that they can be famous or rich or have a bigger church. It's not just people, not just the world who does this. And I got to tell you, if God can't do something in my life, then I don't want to live. And if God can't establish me, then I want to fail. Because it does me no good. It does me no good to serve any other human being. And if that's you today, there's an old saying, I like it a lot, I use it a lot. You've hitched your horse to the wrong cart, or you've hitched your cart to the wrong horse, if you would. If you've done that today and you're following a human being, don't follow me. Any of you who serve in this church know the first thing I ask you to do before you start serving here is pray, God, what is your will for me and my family before I start this? Because I refuse to allow you to serve just me. You need to serve the Lord Jesus as you serve in this church. And if you can't do that, then please don't serve. I'm not going to make you great, but God can. I can't empower you, but God can. I can't make you successful, but God can. And I want to challenge you to look at your life and find out, where have you established yourself? This rebellion was this idea that I don't have to go through God. I can go somewhere else for my success. I don't have to ask God for my success in my career. I don't have to deal with God for my success in my commitments and in my marriage and other things. And so people, they start to rebel against God, and it always starts in small ways. Maybe it's, you know, you're going to lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead in your career. God won't mind. I mean, there's a bad company anyway, right? Or, you know what, Pastor? I can't find any decent women in the church to marry, so I'm going to go to outside of the church. I'm going to go to my worldly friends, or I'm going to go to the bar, I'm going to go to Tinder. I'm going to find a person that way. I've been in that situation. I was in Nicaragua. I had no women around me that I could marry, and I prayed, God, you're going to have to do what you did for Isaac. You're going to have to bring her to me. And guess what? He did. And it was awesome. But you see, the minute you start relying on other methods and other things, and you guys try to do something outside of waiting on the Lord. Remember what happened with Abraham and Sarah? They had the promises, they trusted in the Lord, but they thought they would give them a little bit of help. That's rebellion right there. God, I don't trust you anymore. God, I know you said this, but I'm going to do it a different way. And guess what happened? The entire Mideast crisis today is Abraham's fault. The entire Mideast crisis today is Abraham's fault. Because he slept with his wife's servant. And I got to tell you, folks, it's time that we say, God, I'm going to trust you not only to give me the focus on what I should be doing, to give me the call on where I should be serving, but also to provide for those things. And I want to challenge you to turn back and It starts small, folks. Rebellion is always simple. It's always small. It's always subtle. And then it grows and it grows and it grows in our hearts until we are completely against and we are blatantly saying, well, God said this, but I'm going to do something else, like Abner was. That didn't happen in a day. So Abner says, I'm going to go to David and transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Now notice what he says. I am going to set David up as a king in Israel. He's saying, I'm going to do for David what I did for Ishbosheth. Is that God's will? Did God need Abner's help? No. And here's another one of David's failures. We're going to see this in a minute. So he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So Ishbosheth, he has nothing to say. He's just a little twerp, okay? He's this kid who had a silver spoon in his mouth. Remember, he was a prince. He grew up in a palace. He had servants. He never went to war like Jonathan, his brother. He was never really responsible for anything. So he gets the kingdom. And by the way, parents, this is Saul's fault. Saul looked at Jonathan to be the heir apparent, so he spent no time on his other kids. You might invest so much into one of your kids thinking that they're going to be the one who's going to really do everything, and you just neglect the other kids. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because it's so easy to say, oh, well, you know, the oldest is going to do this, and you spend all the money, and the oldest one gets braces, and the oldest one gets this, and the oldest one gets that, and the other kids get what? You know, the first kid, they get the video of the birth, they have the little feet in clay, and the bronze shoe and everything. The second kid, well, they get a little bit. The third kid's lucky to get a name, you know. And it keeps going downhill from there. Don't be that kind of a parent. Make sure that you're not doing what Saul did to his kids. So this kid doesn't know how to answer. He has nothing else he can say. So it goes on, and it says here, so David, Abner sent messengers on behalf of David saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all of Israel to you. So he says it again to David. I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to bring Israel to you. I'm going to do this for you because I'm a great guy. Now, just to be clear, you can't trust someone who betrays someone else. Abner had betrayed God. Abner had betrayed Saul. Abner had betrayed Ishbosheth. And now, oh, but you can trust me, David. No. It is quite comical to me to watch. It's very sad at the same time, but quite comical for me to look at people as they think that the person who's cheating on their spouse is going to be faithful to them. Think for just a second here, folks. So if you're having an affair, the person you're having an affair with is cheating on their spouse. You cannot ever expect them to not cheat on you. And it might be after a month or a week or a year. There was a man who was in a great relationship with his wife. And over time, he hadn't done what was right, and he fell into an affair with this woman. Oh, but she loves me, and I love her. And so they got divorced from their families, and they got together. They got married. 4 years later, she took off after another guy. Because guess what? The same words of flirtation and compromise and saying, oh, you're so beautiful, and the same listening, the attention that he paid to her to win her heart over, he didn't realize he had to compete with every man who would pay her any attention. He had to compete for the rest of his life with anybody who would give her a compliment, because guess what? That's how he won her over, and that's how the next guy was going to win her over too. You can't, it's hard to trust them. And now, if you had an affair in the past and you've repented and changed and God is working in your life, that may be different. But I'm talking about somebody who's actively having an affair, and then they divorce their spouses and they get married to somebody else. What do you expect to happen in that relationship? Now, can God change them? Hopefully he'll get a hold of their lives and he'll restore them and he'll take care of that. But I got to tell you, folks, it's the same way. If you have to cheat and steal to get a job, what do you think is going to happen to you? If your boss denies his word and goes back on his word with one guy to give you the promotion instead of him who it was promised to, what do you think is going to happen to you in the future? You can't trust liars, and you can't trust those who are living in active rebellion. You can't. So don't. So here's David. And his crisis is not that just that he's trusting Abner, but it's regression. And I want you to put that on that line. Regression. And regression is when you're going back rather than moving forward. David is relying on people when he had been relying upon the Lord the whole time. And David is going back to the old ways. Notice what David says. Good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I want of you, you shall not see my face until you give me Michal, Saul's daughter. Now, Michal had already been given to another man. So here's the question. Would it have been right for David to take Michal as his wife? And I say, no. He left and didn't take Michal with him when he ran. That's David's mistake, by the way. He should have taken her on the run with him. If he loved her, he would have. Michal was given to another man. She had been his wife for years. Okay, we were talking like 15 years or more. And David, out of pride, and he wants to stick it to Saul, and he wants his possession back. He wants Michal back. How wicked. He's just trying to restore to himself that which he lost. It's more of a pride issue than anything else. He's going backwards in anger and in pride. He's allowing his enemy to try to usher in God's will instead of relying on the Lord. That's, once again, going backwards. We all do this sometimes, don't we? Maybe today your heart has been going backwards sometimes. See, integrity is about being one person of one mind, moving forward. Not in rebellion, but in submission to God. And not looking back. The Bible talks about Lot's wife who looked back longingly at the old lifestyle. She turned into a pillar of salt. The Bible says, forgetting the past, which is behind, and I look forward toward the heavenly call. Jesus said this, any man putting his hand to the plow and looking back again is not worthy of my kingdom. And I want to challenge you. The old life and the old ways, the old habits, those are garbage. The drugs, the alcohol, the anger, the bad language, the bad thoughts, the bad jokes, the bad habits, the bad pastimes, and the things that you used to do, the things you used to think, the things you used to say. The people you used to hang out with, when you come to Christ, the only interaction you should have with those people is the gospel. So many times I see people fail in Christianity because they receive Jesus and they try to be grafted in to the house of God, but they want to retain the weight of the world with them. And you can't do it. You can't do it, folks. You can't bring the past with you. It's the one thing about death that's so amazing is as you came into the world, so shall you leave. You see, you can get rich and you can get famous, but if you lose your soul, what have you gained? Nothing. And death is a great equalizer, as it's been called, because the minute you die, you are forced to leave your past behind you, aren't you? I want you to think about this. When you die, your greatness, your wealth, your notoriety, everything about you will be gone. You will stand before the Lord naked and ashamed and have to give an account for your life. I want you to consider that. Now, the Bible says, for us, unless you die and be born again, as a Christian, we die now. We die now. So that we can live anew in Christ. That means we come to Christ naked and ashamed. And we come to Christ and we give up the old and the habits and the past and the thoughts and the longing for what used to be. And we look forward in Christ to that which God is doing in us now. A new life in Jesus. And that has to be our focus. See, regression creates a crisis of integrity because you can't be the Lord's and of the world at the same time. You become double-minded and unstable in all of your ways. And integrity is having one mind, the mind of Christ. Rebellion, it going against directly the call of God and his will. We see another one in verses 22 through 34. It's a crisis of bitterness. Now, just to give you an idea, Abner comes and he gives Michael to David, and then he takes off. David says, you can go. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you remember in chapter 2, Abner killed one of Joab's brothers. Remember that? Now, Hebron was a city of refuge. As long as Abner was in Hebron, Joab could not touch him. But outside the gates of Hebron, he was open game. Joab wasn't there at the time that Abner was. Joab comes in from a raid, which brought much spoil with them, but Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone. And so if we skip down, Joab gets mad. You let him go. He was here. You had him. But you see, David wasn't playing the same game that Joab was. Joab was what? Bitter and angry and frustrated. And this crisis of bitterness creates what? We do things that we should not do. We take matters into our own hands instead of trusting in the Lord for them. Bitterness is never the right thing. Because if we have the mind of Christ, rather than bitterness, we should weep with anguish. Instead of anger, it should be anguish. We should go before the Lord. We should bless those who curse us and do good to those who persecute us. We should share the gospel with them. We should teach them about God and give them a chance to receive Jesus. But they couldn't do that. No, they were bitter and angry. And so Joab, he goes and he calls to Abner. Abner comes back thinking that everything's all okay. So Joab calls him aside, it says there in verse 27, in the gate to speak with him privately. So he takes him outside the city to the gate, and what does he do there? Stabs him in the stomach, kills him. So David, when he heard it, said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever. Now this is interesting. David doesn't do anything about it to Joab. He could have. Some people would speculate, well, he didn't do that because Joab was a bad dude. No, I think it was simply because David was going to let the Lord handle it, which he actually says here. And so the king sings this lament, and there's this cry of sadness. And the people realize, in the next section here, in chapter 3, verse 35 to 39, there's this next crisis that we see. David, he says, no, I'm not going to eat today. He was fasting. And the people said, come and eat. And he said, no, because he was mourning for Abner. Even though Abner was his enemy, he was mourning for Abner. And all the people looked at David and they said, oh, that's cool. At least we know that you were not trying to kill Abner. They knew that he hadn't planned this. This wasn't his intent, as it says here. And so, verse 38, the king said to his servants, do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Now here's the problem. Even after David had commanded them to mourn, and David had commanded them to repent, they didn't. And so what does he call him here in verse 39? Evildoers, wicked men. They were unrepentant of their actions. They felt completely justified in what they had done. Even though they had been commanded to say they were sorry. You ever do that to your kids? Say you're sorry. Sorry. Okay. Let's do a little attitude adjustment and then we'll try again. Say you're sorry. Sorry. You know, when you're told to say you're sorry, it doesn't always help, does it? Repentance has to come from the heart, and these men were unrepentant. And that's another crisis of integrity. When you fail, even when you're shown your errors, and you fail to turn to God in repentance. And that creates a crisis. Why? Because in our hearts, we will never improve. We'll never change. We'll never move forward. And we move away from the heart of God towards our own desires. The final crisis is in chapter 4, and it's a crisis of wickedness. So Abner was dead, and Saul's son heard about it, and he lost heart, and all of Israel was troubled, because now what are they expecting? Well, you see, when people live in wickedness, they expect wickedness from others. So what are they expecting? David to come in and kill everybody and clean house and do all this other stuff. So they're afraid. So Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops, and Bana and Rechab. And to make a long story short, basically what happens is these two guys figure, okay, David's going to come up here and clean house, but maybe if we help him, he'll spare our lives. So what they do is they go in there and kill Saul's son. And they go in there and they murder him, and they go down to David, and they expected that because they killed Ishbosheth, they might be able to get a little bit of credit with David, so they might be able to stave off death. And so, verse 9, David responds, that your wickedness, you thought that you were going to be able to use wickedness to get into my inner circle? No. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So I love how David does it. Remove you from the earth. It's kind of interesting. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So just wickedness. And it's this idea that you think you're going to get ahead through wickedness and doing bad things and evil things. And wickedness is a crisis of integrity as well, because you can't do good and evil at the same time. Water cannot be salty and sweet at the same time. You can't produce good and evil at the same time. It's either you're going to serve God and produce goodness, or you're going to serve the enemy and produce wickedness, but you can't have both. You know, as we've gone through these chapters, I think that there is a solution to the integrity crisis. And I think part of the solution is, number one, recognition. We need to recognize our faults. We need to recognize what we're doing wrong as individuals. We need to recognize when we are the ones who are living wickedly or unrepentant or bitter, or that we're going back on the Lord, or when we are rebelling against God. I think the first part is to recognize our mistakes. And one of the ways to do that is, yes, here at church. And maybe you have recognized a few things in your own life that you need to stop, and you should write those down. And those should be part of your regular prayer and your intercession. I love what Jude said. And God, who is able to perfect you. God, I am unable to perfect myself, but you are able. And I present these things to you for your consideration. God, please deal with these things in my life. Because you can't do it on your own. But the next thing is, we need to understand that we've given ourselves over sometimes to deceitful hearts. Even as a church, you know, the church, just like David, wanted to be accepted, right? And so what did we do? We gave in to wickedness like evolution and psychology and lasciviousness like homosexuality and all of these other things that are going on. And the church, even many churches today, have given themselves over to these ideals. And they have compromised in these areas because they wanted to be accepted rather than serve God. They wanted to be established by the world rather than by the Holy Spirit. And I got to tell you, that's not going to work. And now you're seeing them all become completely corrupt. And they're dying. We need to recognize that we want recognition. We want to be seen. This is a problem for pastors especially, where as a pastor, you start looking at the numbers of the people in the church. You look at the quantity over quality. You're seeking a show of men. See, church should not be where you come to see a light and pony show. Okay? Church should not be a place where you come to see the best worship leader, the best speaker, or the best anything. You know what church is? Church is where you come to worship your Creator. Church is where you come to participate with other Christians in both worship and then on top of that to learn about Him and to work together and to serve together. And church is a place where we submit ourselves to the Lord together. So if the worship team is great and they're the best worship team ever or they're not, it doesn't matter because church is for you to worship, not them. Church is for you to express your love for Christ, not just them. And we need to come to a place where we understand that. We need to recognize that we seek pleasure rather than the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. We seek to reward ourselves for wickedness, and we seek to excuse wrong actions. We need to take responsibility. It's one thing to recognize sin. It's another thing to take responsibility for it. Well, I did it, but it's not my fault. Right? We need to recognize it, but we need to take responsibility and understand that we are the problem. It's not the church down the street that's the problem. It's not the person next to you in the pew that's the problem. I am the problem. We are the problem. And we need, as individuals, to take responsibility for our actions. And then we need to start reconstruction. We need to start reconstruction. And in your life, it starts by tearing everything back down to zero and working up. If that's what it takes, then do it. If your right hand causes you to sin, Jesus said, chop it off. And if your right eye causes you to sin, then you pluck it out. But start over. And if you have to start over in your career or in the ministry or in anything else because you have built up this kingdom based on yourself and not based upon Jesus, then so be it. But reconstruction, you know, one of the things that we need to do is we need to build up both hedges for ourselves and walls to help us not fall back into sin, as well as build up the church, that it would be elevated before the world. And, you know, what some people call separation from the world is really isolation from the world. That's wrong. But then again, what other people call penetrating the world for Jesus is really just old-fashioned compromise with the new name. God doesn't want either of those. What does God want out of us today? You know, when the church trying to reach the world becomes like the world, we lose our impact on the world. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to have a disco ball and laser beams and stuff at church. Why? That's not what we're here for. And if that's what people are coming for, then they're coming for the wrong thing and they're not going to grow. What's the point of me even being here? I could have slept in. And I want to challenge you to look at what's going on. We want to be isolated, or we want to be insulated, not isolated. I love it. We have wires going through the whole building, taking electricity everywhere. Dangerous electricity with just a little bit of plastic over it so it doesn't kill everybody around it, right? That needs to be us. Insulated, but not isolated. We can be in the world sharing the gospel, but it's not rubbing off on us and we're not partaking in their wickedness. That needs to be the church. But I think we also need to remember. We need to remember our vows. We need to remember what Christ did, what we did before Christ and what we deserved and what he did for us. And when we came to him in that brokenness of spirit, and we gave him our heart and we begged him to take our sins away, we begged him to renew our hearts, we begged him to not let us go to hell. When we did that, we made promises to him that we have to keep, and we need to remember that every single day. Remember what we owe. Then I think we need to come back to reality a little bit. I think we need to make real relationships, not with the world. I mean, come on, folks. Facebook is not a real relationship. You don't have to have Facebook. That's why when people who come to church try to Facebook me, I'm like, just tell me at church. I'm not going to be there this week. Then that's your fault. Talk to me when you come back. But you know, folks, I got to tell you, there's something about hanging out together and worshiping Jesus together. And you know what I love? I love after service, we hang out and we talk out there on the grass, or we go to Tom's, and we're going to go to Tom's today and have lunch. And if you guys come out, we just
we take over the whole restaurant, make this big old long table, and we just talk for hours. That to me is amazing. I'd rather do that with you all day long than Facebook or text you. Okay, come back to get some real relationships. Invite people over to your house. Spend time with people. Get to know them. How well do you know someone? Here's a question. Do you know their kids' names? Interesting idea. Talk. Fellowship. Study together. Worship together. Serve together. That's what it's all about. Reality. Making Jesus a reality in your life. You want to gain your integrity back? Start there. Let's work together towards Christ to see what he's going to do in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And we thank you, Father, that while we were still sinners and you died for us, Lord, you didn't just write us off when we kept sinning against you, but you have been patient and kind. And as we are before you today, we ask that you would be glorified. And Lord, that you would just today, the author and the finisher of our faith, Lord, that you would just take us and you would renew our spirits and you would refocus our hearts and you would help us to do what is honorable before you. That you would build integrity in our hearts. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. Lord, we ask that today that our church would grow not on man's programs or worldly methodology, but Father, based on you and the move of your Holy Spirit, that you would establish our hearts. Lord, that you would fill us with your joy and your peace, and you would restore unto us the joy of your salvation. So as we come before you, we thank you, and I pray that you would just bless each one today as they go out. Fill each one with the words to speak your gospel. And Father, let your love just shine through their lives that they would illuminate the world with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.